Right. We are up to the 21st part of Covenant of Life Opened, and this is the 9th chapter in part 2. And that's all I'm going to cover. It's a longer, one of the longer chapters here toward the end. I think we just have a couple more chapters and we'll be finished with the book. So, we want to look at the subjects of the 9th chapter, which he tells us are two things that he wants to cover. This is 942, question 942. So the subjects of the 9th chapter, first of all, the 13th argument from the necessity of God's call. And what he means by that, remember, he's arguing about the covenant of suretyship or the covenant of redemption. So the 13th argument is from the necessity of God's call. And then the second thing, and really where he's going to spend, I think, more time, is developing this. The typical sprinkling of the blood of the covenant and the explanation of the blood of the everlasting covenant, the act of suretyship and the assurance of our state, our everlasting state. Right, 943 then. 13th argument for the necessity of this covenant of redemption is taken from what? And this is a necessity of God's call. He says, look, it's taken from the fact that Christ didn't take upon himself to be a priest. But God called him to it, and he willingly consented. Now, this is all of that area of discussion. We've talked about it in different contexts, but this idea, God enters into a covenant of redemption, not by necessity of nature, but by an act of will. It's voluntary. So there's a voluntary undertaking. And Christ presents himself as a willing agent to fulfill the terms and conditions of this covenant of redemption. All right. 944, then second, 13th argument. So the necessity of the covenant of redemption is taken from what? It says, well, it's necessary that the promises that are what he calls our writs and charters of heaven, that it's our title to heaven, that be in a surer hand than our own, even in the keeping of Christ. So we don't want the promises to be in our hands. Why? If the promises are only in our hands, we're gonna mishandle. We're not gonna make it. We're gonna fall short. So the promises themselves, he's saying, are entrusted to Christ. Because he is sure. Right? He is the surety of the covenant. That covenant redemption is not going to fail. He's the surety. He's the one who's able and willing to make that necessary payment of debt. All right, 945, what did the sprinkling of the altar and people with the blood typify? Is the sprinkling of the altar with the blood that typifies and is a sign and seal of Christ The covenant of redemption is sprinkled on the people to typify the covenant of reconciliation, the cleansing of the people. And he notes something here. (clears throat) 946, what was the book of the covenant and why was it sprinkled? He says, you know, the sprinkling of the book of the covenant is the sprinkling of the judicial laws of Moses, wherein our condemnation stood. Okay, it was sprinkled to represent satisfaction of the law. Now, he says here that, incidentally, it's notable that the Ten Commandments had not yet been given. Moses had not gone up into the mount to get them when the sprinkling took place. So he sees this as something which corresponds to Israel as a typical nation, that is, as a nation in covenant with God, and the removal of this guilt. Now, this is significant because earlier he had alluded to the verse in Isaiah 52:15, which says of Messiah, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And so I think that this idea here in his mind is intimately connected. The fact that he's sprinkling and cleansing nations as nations, that this sprinkling is ultimately the sprinkling of nations. That is significant. And informs or is informed by his view that, you know, all of the children born into a kingdom in covenant with God in Christ ought to receive the sign and seal of the covenant. So it is interesting. He sees this sprinkling of the blood as representing satisfaction of the law. The law has been satisfied. Right, what question arises here? 947. It says, well, what need is there to sprinkle the people with half the blood and the altar, which he says is Christ the mediator, with the other half? When neither the work to redeem man can be divided between man and Christ, nor does Christ need to be redeemed. So why, if the altar represents Christ, why is that sprinkled as well as the people? Salvation is purely of grace. There's nothing we're going to add to it. Why are we doing this? And certainly we don't think that Christ needs to be redeemed. The answer that he gives is this. 948. The typical sprinkling is the purging of the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But to sprinkle the altar signifies making valid the testament. And we're going to get into this idea of Christ being the testator dying. He's going to talk about that. Now, what one thing I think that we should keep in mind here, what is in view, the sprinkling of the altar, and this is going to come up as we proceed, but remember, although Christ dies for our sin, and although there is no sin in him, yet there is sin imputed to him. And because there's sin imputed to him, ultimately, there needs to be a declaration of the Spirit that he is, in fact, forgiven of all sin, right? That there's not anything that can hold him back. Right? He's the guilt of our sin has been imputed to him in his mediatorial character. That is, he's taken the penalty in his body. Well, how do we know that he's completely satisfied the debt? The resurrection. Right? The penalty of the broken covenant is death. Does his body remain dead? No. So the sprinkling of the blood has reference to making the testament valid. He doesn't remain dead, but he does die. And in dying, he provides everything needed, you know, for himself and for all who are united to him in faith. Right, 949, how is Christ dying first to be considered? He says, first of all, it should be considered as paying for ransom for captives by which in law and by way of merit the ransom of the blood exceeds the worth of the captives and their works. So if you consider what he's done in dying, he's paid a ransom, and the ransom he's paid far exceeds the worth of all of the elect, together with the worth of all of their works. Right. 950, how is Christ dying second of all to be considered? This is where he starts getting in the idea of testator. It says, it's to be considered that his dying is a testament of a dying friend. And he says, look, living friends do not have a jus. They don't have a legal right to the goods of the dying friend until the dying friend as testator dies and leaves it to them, bequeaths it to them. So, 951... how does this comparison with the nature of a testament hold? And let me just say parenthetically here, a lot of modern translations do not like the word testament in Hebrews. they prefer the word covenant, but even they are constrained at one point to acknowledge that there is something of a testamentary character being ascribed to the kind of covenant that is in view in Hebrews. Anyway, Rutherford says, in comparison with the nature of the testament, he says, first of all, A, Christ has bequeathed to believers these goods and all things that flow from his dying. But the second, or B, he says, remember, the testament is no testament nor valid in law, except that the testator be dead. And so he says, if a testator is still living, you know, the beneficiary of the testament, the will, can't sue to get the property. Right? You may be an heir, but if the person who's named you an heir is still alive, you're not going to get anywhere before the law trying to sue and say, well, you know, I want my stuff now. I've been made a beneficiary of the will of so-and-so. The judge is going to say, well, so-and-so is still alive. And because he's still alive, then there's no force or power behind this testament yet. Right? The testament comes into force with the death of the testator. So that, from that point of view, receiving of the benefits of Christ's death, it's important that he die. Because the benefits are not going to accrue to us unless he does die. Not actually. We won't take actual possession. We're going to be in a position where, we may know we're going to come into inheritance, but we don't know when. And when he dies, all of that changes. It's now. Right, 952, what does Rutherford note concerning confirming the testaments? He says, look, if the Old Testament was confirmed by the blood of beasts, then the New Testament must be confirmed by the blood of Christ. And he says, it's not enough that you use any blood. It has to be the blood of a living creature. It has to be a living creature slain for that blood to confirm the testament. 953, then how is Christ dying third of all to be considered? He says it should be considered the making of a covenant was cutting a beast in two and passing between that they may be cut in two if they break the covenant. So you enter the covenant and you cut an animal in half and you pass between the parts and you're saying, look, if I don't keep the covenant, and let me be ripped in half like this animal. Which is why in Acts we read that Judas, after he hangs himself, he falls and says he bursts asunder. He's ripped literally into two pieces. He's a covenant breaker. And so in his death, that's demonstrated in the book of Acts. Right, 954. What's the next question considered by Rutherford? He says, well, how was Christ raised from the dead? Did the blood of Christ have any influence to bring himself back from the dead? Or did he merit by dying resurrection from the dead? And he answers by pointing out this, 955. Is this idea of being brought again from the dead means that Christ is risen by virtue of his death. What it means is that the penalty has been made, or paid. So there's no more exaction that could be made or laid against him. Right? And this, again, is something I just mentioned. In his death, he satisfies to the fullest extent, right? And it's proved by the fact that death cannot hold him. In other words, there's nothing, there's no debt, there's no penalty. There's nothing in the law that can restrain him, because everything demanded by the law has been paid. Now, Rutherford doesn't get into so much, although he does allude to it a couple of times in this chapter, but he doesn't so much get into the idea or the difference between active and passive obedience. His passive obedience is what he suffers and dies. His active obedience is the keeping of the law. So he suffers and dies for our sins. But the active obedience, which is also for us, is actually for himself as well. Right? The fact that he has kept the law for himself means that for himself, death has no power. Because he's not a debtor to the law for his own, you know, for his own sake. But there's no sin in him. Our sin is imputed to him, and once he's paid that, he's risen from the dead, because there's nothing left. Right? Death couldn't hold him personally, because he owed nothing. And once he's made full atonement for his people, it can no longer hold him for them. For his people. So that's what we mean when say there's no other exaction that can be made. All right, 956. According to Rutherford, how is Christ justified? This is an interesting answer. He says, look, he's not justified in his person. Because Christ in his person was habitually righteous. Why? What person are we talking about? The eternal Son of God. Is there any sin in God? There's no sin in him. There's no habit in him of sin. Right? There's only a habit of righteousness in him. But he is justified in his cause and in his condition by law for us. He's justified not in his person, but in his flesh. That is, in his humanity. And so he is said to appear, he will appear a second time without sin unto salvation. So he's justified in relation to the law. As to his divinity, is he under the law? No. But as to his assumption of a true humanity, he's made under the law. And in his flesh, then he is justified by the Spirit. And again, this is tied to the resurrection. It's proof that he is justified in his character as the mediator between God and man. Right. 957, how is Christ dying fourth of all to be considered? Fourth, it's to be considered Jesus was made the surety of a better covenant or a better testament. So, and he's quoting from Hebrews 7:22. He's made the surety of a better covenant. So what is in this place? 9:58. He says, what we have in this place is a judicial and law act of suretyship put upon Christ. So what we understand here is this. He was made surety. And if he was made the surety of a better covenant, what does that mean? Well, it means that he was not surety by nature. So the suretyship is made by a free transaction and covenant. Now, in talking about covenanting, you know, we've talked about this idea that covenanting is all about voluntarily acceding to conditions, right? And that's what Christ does. He voluntarily assumes the conditions of the covenant of redemption. He's not a surety for the elect by nature, but by grace, by an act of will, and not by some driving necessity of nature. Now, all this is important to understand so that we preserve the freedom of God, right? And the freedom of Christ. The Creator's not bound to the creation by a necessity of nature. The relation between the Creator and the creature is one that is defined and sustained purely by a voluntary act of God. God was free to create or not to create. And having created, he was free to enter into a relation with that creation or not. And that's really behind this idea. Christ is not a surety by necessity of nature. There's nothing in the nature of the divinity that would necessitate he be a surety for an electee. So, 959, what two things are considered in Christ's coming under that act when he was made surety? First, the Reverend says, look, there's this eternal condescending to take on himself our nature and to empty himself and to be a servant. So, when he consents, in order to fulfill this role, he has to empty himself. He has to lay aside all divine prerogative. Because by reason of his divinity, he could never possibly be in a state of subjection within the creation. It's just impossible. So if he's going to do this suretyship, he's going to have to empty himself and be a servant. And there's an eternal condescension. Second, or B, beyond that, he has to then agree and cast his lot with us to take on our condition in law that God should lay on him the iniquity of us all and that he should be sin for us, not against his Father's will and not without his own free consent. So he wants, beside there being the need for this emptying and the humiliation, right, the act of humiliation and condescension, that makes Christ a man. That makes it possible for him to assume our humanity. It makes it possible for him to assume our humanity, emptying himself. But there's a separate thing, you know, this disposing of himself to be a servant, there's a separate thing in assuming our humanity, and even more so in the process of assuming our humanity than to allow that the Father place on him the iniquity of the elect. At any point he might have said no. Because there's no necessity of nature. He's not going to say no because this is both the will of the Father and his consent. It's the same thing. Right? He doesn't have a different point of view or a different will. He's coming to do the will of his Father. But nonetheless, it's voluntary, not matter of natural necessity. All right, 960. What does Rutherford note concerning law justice? This is concerning law justice. The mercy says, There's no essential reason in law justice that the same head which sinned and no other should suffer. Mercy and justice have kissed together in Christ. Now remember, the law does say, well, justice does say, that the soul that sinneth shall die. It doesn't allow it doesn't allow itself to impute to another that guilt, right, that demands satisfaction. Which is why the covenant of works could never have provided a way of salvation for sinners. Once men sinned. Because from a justice point of view, a law justice point of view, the law can never demand satisfaction from another quarter than the quarter which is offended. However, what he's saying is this: mercy doesn't see things that way. Grace is not looking at the proposition that way. Grace is saying, well, there's no, even though the law, from a justice point of view, can't impute guilt to another than the offender, why can't another than the offender voluntarily make satisfaction for that offense? That's what Christ is doing. He's voluntarily making satisfaction for that offense. All right, 961. Question 961. When is it not much that justice say the surety ought to have satisfaction made to him and restitution by the broken debtor? References, first of all, says, if the surety is more than a man, has absolute sovereignty over what he expends, even as Christ has over his own life to lay it down and take it up again, then we can say that God does not punish nor show mercy by necessity of justice. So think about what he's saying. Christ is a surety who is more than a man. Why? He has absolute sovereignty over what he's going to expend. No mere man could say that. So even if there were an argument here in the case of another, I'm saying you can't, it won't be the same thing. Because Christ has his absolute sovereignty over himself. He has the means and he has the authority to expend whatever means are necessary to see that he makes satisfaction. And he says, in doing that, then God neither punishes nor shows mercy by necessity of justice. Right? When faced with that, there's no necessity of justice there. All voluntary. Second, or B, says when the surety has a band of relief, that is, when he has a promise that his soul should not be left in the grave, but for that covenanted end set before him, great joy, the fullness of the display of the love of the Father to him, and vice versa. And it refers to Psalm 16, verse 10, the idea that he'll be victorious over the grave. So again, does Christ enter into this under the duress of a broken law? Or the demand of law justice? No. Because the law has nothing in him or on him. It can't make these demands of him. All right, 962, what is the objection raised herein? Christ dying for sinners removed as a satisfactory punishment the guilt and obligation of eternal wrath. He says, what way is the real and, as it were, physical inherency and essence of sin removed? Rutherford says in 963, in answer, the obligation of wrath is removed only in a legal way by the suffering which Christ has done. He says, on the other hand, the essence of reals, the essence, the real essence of sin, is only removed as every other contrary thing is removed by expelling the sin out of its subject and by introducing contrary form that is inherent righteousness. So you might say, well then, 964, why is the essence of real sin, or the real essence of sin, not removed by Christ dying? Rutherford gives three answers to that. First of all, he says, look, a punishment suffered by our surety can but exhaust and remove the punishment due to the sinner for whom the suretyship is undertaken. So punishment suffered by our surety can only exhaust the punishment due to the sinner. Then he says, secondly, or B, Christ dying cannot, as a punishment, remove sin as sin and as contrary to the holy law. He He says, what it does, what Christ's death does, is it makes that which was in law a matter of payment or debt. It makes that something which cannot be charged upon the sinner. And then third, or C, he says, Christ transacting with God as our surety is not only then merely to remove eternal punishment, but also to purchase by the merit of his death the healing and sanctifying of our nature. What he's really aiming at here is the difference between justification and sanctification, isn't it? Justification is removal of that legal debt we owe to God for our sin. Sanctification is actually the expelling of all that's contrary to the holy law of God by the growth and indwelling of a principle of habitual holiness. So Christ's death, he's saying this third thing, is it the merit of his death purchases for us the healing and sanctifying of our nature. Right? We couldn't even undertake that without his death. Okay. Let's move on to 965. What is the will of God which sanctifies us? The will of God which sanctifies us. Twofold. First, or A, he says that it's not only the will of God, his commanding will, but the will of the Father commanding Christ to die, and Christ willing to offer himself is the will which sanctifies us. It's not just the command that Christ died, but the offering, the willingness to offer himself, is the will of God which sanctifies us. Now, why is he saying that, by the way? Why do you think he might be saying that? It's not just the commanding will for Christ to die, but also Christ's willingness to offer himself as the will which sanctifies us. Because if the will of God which sanctifies us was simply his command that Christ die, then all and everyone whom the Lord commands to be holy would be sanctified. And we see that that's not the case. But second, or B, he says, since the Father consents and wills that Christ die, and the Son willingly offers himself a sacrifice, he says that the number, definite number, these all for whom Christ offered himself were condescended upon between Christ and the Father. In other words, he's saying Christ, when he consents, and this is why his consent is also important, and it actually gets to our point about the the atonement, why it is what we would call limited or definite. Christ, when he consents, does not consent for some undefined thing, but he consents for a flock. He knows what he's bought. Right? You don't go out and just buy a herd and not know how many head of cattle or how many sheep. So 966, what things are clear that bring solid comfort to believers? This is really, there are two things clear here that bring solid comfort, and that is this. And it points to 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows who are His. And John 17. If God gave some to the Son, I pray for those whom Thou hast given me. I pray for the world. Okay. He says, then the Son received them in a certain number. He must have known how many. Right, and then the second or B. Says the knowledge sometimes shall be this distinct, that I was by name among them. And he quotes Paul in Galatians, who loved me and gave himself for me. So distinct. Christ willingly undertakes that consent implies he knew for whom he was dying. He knew what he was doing. And that is, in fact, ground for solid comfort for believers. Right. And it's both objective, the Lord knows them that are his, and subjective, who loved himself, or who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, at this point, he brings up a couple of things regarding doubting. First two things noted of doubting. He says, well, first, it may as well be moved in some respect against the whole number that the offering of every priest is by way of covenant and promise. And he says, so you could say you could bring some doubt against this idea of him knowing, but he says, no one will say that the bargain between the Father and the Son did not include a number. Otherwise, there might not be any saved. But there has to be some guarantee of something. You mean Christ undertook with the possibility that no one would believe? Don't think anybody's really going to agree with that. Second, he says, every doubting of God's love to me is grounded upon sin and unworthiness. Right? When you find yourself doubting, that's actually a good rule. You know, doubts arise from sin and unworthiness. So then what's the true state of the question here? True state of the question is is this. If sin be any ground why one justified should cashier himself out of the number of the gifted ones to Christ and committed to the mediator. That is, if that's it, if sin is your ground for taking yourself out of the number of the gifted ones to Christ and committed to the mediator, so is that the case? Is sin the ground for such a thing? Well, he gives four answers to this. Four things to those who doubt, because they think that sin is sufficient ground to remove themselves from the number of those for whom Christ died. He says in 969, first, or A, he says, sin should be mourned for. But we shouldn't cast it in the teeth of our justification. Nor should we try to oppose it to the faith of our interest in Christ. It's going to hinder sanctification, but it's not something which stands in a relation that would allow it to have any solid ground to counter the justification, the doctrine of justification, and our faith in the fact in Christ that we've been justified in Him. Alright, second, or B, he says, the necessity of this covenant appears in that it's laid upon one that is mighty. Salvation is taken off of free will. That slippery yea or no, right? That the free will in the covenant of works. You know, if it were suspended on that, I suppose you might have ground to doubt and put, you know, sin against justification to argue the one against the other. But he's saying you shouldn't, because the covenant of grace doesn't stand in your free will, in your yea and nay. It stands in Christ, and He is mighty. Third, or C, he says that the wellhead of salvation must be here. That the most eminent freedom of grace made the bargain. He calls the Magna Carta, or the Great Charter of the Gospel, this verse, I will have mercy, on whom I will have mercy. His mercy and free love began at the head man, which is Christ. So the question is then, going to doubt, he said, you really need to begin asking, did God really call Christ? But if he called Christ, his point is, call Christ and your justification stands in what he did, not in what you do, then there's no reason for doubt. And fourth, or D, he says that there is there's a lot here, much of the eternal interest of Jehovah to the Son, of the essential love of God to his only begotten Son. He says, eternal love in Jehovah, the Lord, loves and wonders that Christ the Son would lay bands upon his own heart to take upon him the office of a redeemer and priest. Now, at this point, he wants to address some objections that are raised, particularly this objection 970 raised. The objection is, Arminius himself also teaches that there is a covenant between God and Christ. But Rutherford says, sure. He gives the answer. He says, the problem is, the answer... the Arminians and others yield that there is a covenant between the Father and the Son, but he says for them it's a far different thing than we believe. We believe the deal is done and everything is certain, and they're not there. So 972. What do the Arminians deny? The Arminians deny that God does promise, or that he is so Lord and Master of the free will of any, as to inclinably make good his promise, that it is by which they are his seed. Essentially they're denying efficacious grace. And they're denying the sovereignty of God in all of this, right? They want to keep your free will working in there. And this is a problem. So 973, what does covenant promise say? Well, it says, look, the covenant promise says, he shall be king of thy will. And he says that because, as he points out, the scripture says, my people shall be made willing in the day of my power. All right, 974. Though a weak believer cannot by merit petition a bowed will and circumcised heart, yet what may he petition or suit? What is it you are allowed to ask of God? These are two things. says, first of all, fully within your allowance, you can't by merit petition, but you can petition or ask that my stony heart should be taken away and a heart of flesh be given to me. And second, or B, you can petition that Christ might suit or pray by virtue of both the surety covenant and the justice of God, his condign mercy, that is, the mercy which is fitting to me, and a fixed will to run in the way of his commandments. So 975, faith looks to Christ in what way? Well, faith looks to Christ, first of all, having the first covenant right to heaven. As the great Lord, receiver of the promises. First covenant right to heaven as the great Lord receiver of the promises. Second, faith looks to Christ as having more right to us because he has the right of justice than we have to ourselves. The third, or C, faith looks to Christ asking what strong bands of believing and holy living we have from this surety covenant, from this covenant of redemption. So he asks a question now. And it's an interesting and important question. 976, the question is, how are we to conceive of the act of suretyship? How should we conceive of what Christ has done in the suretyship, in this whole thing. And he gives several answers to this. The first, or A, 977, he says, Jehovah from eternity decrees that the Son be designed the person who shall take on our nature and lay down his life for sinners. The Lord promises that he'll have a redeemed seed for a reward. The idea here is Christ Christ receives a gift of the Father, and that gift is that he will have a seed. Of course, that seed is his reward. And seconder B, the other thing we should conceive in this act of suretyship, conceive of the act of suretyship, is that Christ agrees to the designed person. And points here to the psalm, it's written of me, that is so decreed of God for eternity, I delight to do thy will. He's going to lay down his life. He delights to do the will of the Father. Mm-hmm. 978, what did Christ also undertake in his consenting to die? So he also undertakes to ransom us from hell. Merit life to us. Make us his purchase. Second, by being a savior by merit, he purchases the Spirit and merits the new heart, and so undertakes for us. In this regard, both parties undertake for us. The Spirit, being the very same God with the Father and the Son, also is by his own consent designed comforter and actor in his way by the anointing without measure. But again, it's not viewed as a separate covenant, but as a result of this covenant of suretyship. What's the next objection raised herein? Next objection is well, this covenant is made to and with David. It's Solomon and one of David's line shall sit upon David's throne until the Messiah, the true beloved, shall be born. He refers here to 2 Samuel 7. 12 and 13. If somebody can get that, I'm going to read a couple of other verses he has here while you get that. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. But anyway, he refers to a number of verses about the throne of David and the promise sit on the throne of David and so on. Daniel 7:14, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace, there should be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. 2 Samuel
7, verses 12 and 13. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
Yeah, so he's saying, look, his objection is, this covenant is made to and with David, that Solomon and one of David's line shall sit upon David's throne until the Messiah, the true beloved, shall be born. And Rutherford gives several answers, and we're going to go through them. The first answer he gives is, look, it's true, 980. It's true, although the east of David's line sinned, yet by virtue of this covenant, for David's sake, God gave a temporal throne to him. But he says it's also true that Christ's everlasting throne is meant here. Second answer given, 981. Says, he quotes, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. He says, the truth must be in Christ, because the help and deliverance of the new afflicted people cannot be laid on a dead man, but David is dead. Again, he's saying, you know, this is Psalm is pointing beyond David to Messiah. The third answer given is, with him the covenant must be made in his way, as with surety head and redeemer. And he quotes from the scripture again, upon whom the enemy shall not exact, whose enemies shall be plagued, and whose enemies shall be made his footstool, as in Psalm 110, 1 and 3. He says, and that is Christ as well as David. So, covenants made with one who is surety head and redeemer, and the enemy will not be able to exact upon him. That can't, that only vaguely resembles David. It really must point to Christ. That's the point. Right, 983, what's the fourth answer given? Says, well, covenant redemption has to be made with him in his way, of whom God said, I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. And he says that Solomon reigned from the Sea of Sodom, the Red Sea, to the Mediterranean Sea and west. But he says this is beyond, from sea to sea, from sea to the river. Zechariah 9:10, they shall speak peace to the heathen, his dominion shall be even from sea to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And he alludes to Revelation 10, the angel and creator of angels who set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth is this great conqueror. And that's Christ. Again, has to be said of Christ. what's being said of David or Solomon in these promises has to reach beyond them, because it's not, it's clearly not only not fulfilled in them, it is beyond, a lot of times, beyond any possibility of being fulfilled in. In 984, what's the fifth answer given? It says, fifth, that this covenant must stand with him of whom the Lord says, he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I also will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And he says, again, this can't well be said to agree to David. It has to be, and it doesn't even really apply fully to Solomon. This is looking forward to Christ. 985, the sixth answer given. He points out, he quotes again from Scripture, so my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. And he says, look, if the covenant is made with him who has an eternal seed, then surely it has to be talking about Christ. And so this language that's being used in the covenant with David and Solomon is clearly looking beyond them to the mediator. And by the way, because there's so much of this talking about David and Solomon, Messiah, the son of David, becomes a title of Messiah. Right? The Jews refer to the coming Messiah as the son of David. They understand these promises have to be fulfilled in him, at least in part. All right, 986, what's the next objection raised herein? This is the next objection raised. Isn't it the case that although Christ and his children sin, no matter, the hazard is not great? But Rutherford answers, 987, the danger is not to be despised. Remember what he goes on to say, I will visit the sins of Solomon and others with the rod of men. But my mercy, that is, of the covenant of redemption and of reconciliation, I will not take from him as I took it from Saul. He says, this can't be spoken of Christ, for he can't sin. But of Christ's spiritual seed, yes. Even Christ's seed cannot sin and expect that it will go unpunished. There are consequences for sin. 988, what is it to question the stability of our state being once internally in covenant with God? Or if it says to question the stability of our state once we are internally in covenant with God is to reproach God and as much as we can to make him a liar. And then he goes on to give four reasons demonstrating the truth of what he just said. 989. He says, first of all, look, when we seem to reproach ourselves, and questioning our state, being once in Christ. The truth is, the plea is actually against God and His holiness, His truth and holiness. So, you are internally in covenant with God. In other words, you've had assurance of faith. Now he's saying to question that. You might say, well, oh, that just seems like we're reproaching ourselves. Oh, we see ourselves to be great sinners. No, no, no. No mistake here. Right? Now, to question whether or not you're in covenant with God is to question His truth and holiness. It's actually you're arguing with God. Second, he points out that it's much easier to believe general truths than it is to believe particular truths in which ourselves and our own actings are interested. And he says, you know, this is how depraved men are. He says, when we think that we are unbelievingly fearing our own treachery, he says, we are indeed charging treachery and falsehood upon the Holy Lord. So a lot of times, he's saying these doubts arise. It's not, you may think that these are self-doubts. They're really attacks, you attacking God. That's what he's really getting at here. Right? Third, or C, he says, in our sinful pleas with our own state, such as Psalm 31:22, ah, I'm casting out of his sight. He says, we're trying as much as we can to overturn the whole gospel of suretyship and reconciliation. And we're saying God lied to David and to his son Christ. Contrary to Psalm 89:35, once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever. And then fourth, or D, says we shall find ourselves so self-centered. By the way, the word he uses here is we shall find ourselves so selfie in controverting with God in this matter that there's a certain self-centeredness in even entertaining these kinds of doubts. And it's very interesting that we've come back to the selfie. And the point, I think, before I move on to the few more questions we have in this chapter, just at this juncture, what you should gather from this is this. What Rutherford is telling you is, when you look at yourself rather than Christ, you're always going to be tempted to doubt. When you consider, you know, who you are and what you are, and you know, if you are always measuring, oh, well, here's where I am, but you say, oh, but over here is where Scripture says I should be. You know, you're looking at yourself now. And that's always, always, always going to be a platform from which to doubt. Right? Now, that's not to say we shouldn't be self-critical or self-aware. It's part of sanctification. But we can't only look at that. Because if we look at that and we pause there, the point of looking at that is that we can turn back to Christ and say, ah, you know, here's where I am, this is, you know, I need more grace. But if we pause there and we stay upon that, Rutherford is saying, look, the doubts are going to start coming in. And ultimately, what you have to understand is, you may think to yourself, well, I'm just being humble. I'm just being contrite. I'm just being this. He's saying, you're right. I, me, my. Right? You're selfish. You're self-centered. And you're so self-centered that you can't see the promises of God. You know, if you have once believed, you cast your cares upon Him, you have this internal covenant with God, that seed is certain. Right? Once you've made a trial of saving faith, that seed is certain. It's not going away. And for you to try to convince yourself or others that it is, he's saying, is tantamount to just calling God a liar.
So, in sort of acknowledging some personal sin you've committed or issue you're having or whatever, the concern should be more that, not that you're losing your salvation, but that you're, offending the glory of God, breaking His law?
Yeah, that you stand in need of more grace.
And obviously never that it's, this is going to split me
off. Well, if you focus there, if you're wholly focused on that, and here's the problem. When you sin, when you backslide, it's almost inevitable that you're going to have trouble turning back to God when you look at that stuff.
What stuff?
The sin, where you're falling short and all of that. Right? You should be looking at it as sort of a checklist for sanctification, not you know, points from which to argue against whether or not I'm even in covenant with God. And if you've really believed. Right. Now the assumption here is that you're someone who has, in fact, this internal covenant with God in Christ. Okay, but that being said, you know, what he's saying here is very important. 990, question 990. Wherein does the fiery unbelief of Judas display itself in his complaint? He says, look what Judas says. Matthew 27:4. This is his answer. He complains more. About what he has done, I have sinned in betraying the innocent blood, then that God is dishonored and Christ's love is offended. But the grief is more for the interest of I or self that has entered into the borders of hell than that his glory, who commands believing, has been overclouded by this. So Judas is more interested in himself than the fact that God has been dishonored and Christ's love offended. And this is a problem. When we look at our sin and fixate upon it. 991, in such a case, what is it best to go about? Rutherford says a couple of things. First of all, A, he says, you should be less moved that yourself is under these apprehensions of being lost and cast away than that the spotless glory of the Lord has suffered because of what you've done. And second, or B, He says you need to leave the question concerning yourself, whether you're cast away or not, when you cannot come to a peaceable and quiet close about it. And instead dwell upon the duty of fiducial relying on God's general covenant to David's son Christ. You need to rely upon Christ. Trust Him. Right, 992. But then is the last reason given to demonstrate the truth of this? The last reason Rutherford gives is this. He says, God swore to the son of David for the seed, that is, for the whole race, and gave them all to Christ, and gave you among them. And Christ closed with the condition, though you cannot come to the application. Finally, then, the altar concludes this chapter, 993. He concludes that we are to feed and feast upon these by believing the ancient covenant. You cannot but come to quietness of peace in your apprehended estate if you do so. We are less than nothing. He died for us. And Rutherford says you should feast upon that. So that's where he ends this chapter. Next time, Lord willing, chapter 10 will begin to talk about the gospel, how Christ procures the gospel to be preached to the reprobates and yet does not undertake for them. This is an interesting question, and we'll talk about that more next time, Lord willing.